And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. From what am I reading? And who would care? Well, I care because I am reading from God's holy word, the Bible, chapter 4 of Revelation. And that's one of the items that we're going to do today on Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host, on this Thursday, December the 28th, 2006. We don't really need a teacher to interpret the Bible for us. But we all do need is trained theologians to help us be directed to the appropriate Bible passages so that you can interpret the Bible for yourself. It was one of the mainstays of the Reformation. It's called Scripture Interpreting Scripture. And we're going to be taking a look at the fourth chapter of Revelation in our series of Scripture Interpreting Scripture to show how important it is to understand the king of theology, that is, the context, in order to apply the queen of theology, namely, law and gospel. Later in the program, we will be doing an analysis of the importance of paradox in light of Peter Kurowski's book, The Seduction of Extremes. That'll be later in the program. You can phone me at any time and contact us here at AM 850 KFUO, 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. And you can also email me directly into the studio, lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. Some days ago, we had begun a study of the book of Revelation from a scripture interpret scripture point of view. I may not have explained to you why I'm so happy to do this. When I first arrived at my congregation in University City in 1974, St. James Evangelical Lutheran Church, I wanted to do a Bible study and had just completed a course with Dr. Lewis Brighton on the book of Revelation. And did that ever open up to me what, prior to this time, had really been quite concealed? The book of Revelation was a book that I used to read in the balcony of our church when I was a small child because my mother wouldn't let me read comic books anymore during church time. Then I found this book of Revelation. It's got beasts from the sea, beasts from the land. It sounded pretty interesting, yet I had no idea what it was about. In fact, I do believe I went through the entire seminary experience of 4 years without coming to a proper understanding of the book of Revelation, simply because it wasn't one that we took an intensive course on. I decided then to begin a study of the book of Revelation, and I did it from the point of view of simply examining the Bible, which is the code for the book of Revelation. What I did then, and it ended up being a 1.5-year Bible study, I went through each verse one by one and pointed out other verses of God's Word that helps you to understand the book of Revelation. I have in my hands the product of that. It's 89 pages long, and there is nothing in it but Bible verses. For example, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, that seems pretty obvious, and yet I'm taking a look at my notes here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I have 9 Bible verses, primarily from the Old Testament, to help us explain what is going on in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, how do I decide what Bible verses to show? Well, the verses that I picked out have something to do with the other words in verse 1. For example, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. it's kind of interesting that the first verse that I chose to help explain this is from the New Testament, Acts 14, verse 27. It's talking about the apostles arriving at a town of the Gentiles, and here's what verse 27 says. When they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Same word, door. You see, when you open that door, you are in heaven. Not necessarily the heaven that is yet to come, but the heaven which we as believers are existing in right now. It's called the kingdom of heaven. All the parables that Jesus spoke begin either with the kingdom of God is like or the kingdom of heaven is like, at least most of the parables. Well, what is Jesus talking about? He obviously cannot be talking about the kingdom of heaven after we die. Because there's not going to be a sower up there sowing seed. There's not going to be good grain and bad grain, good wheat and bad wheat. The kingdom of heaven is really a synonym in this context for the Holy Christian Church here on earth. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are already in heaven. You are a part of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. The word kingdom does not mean place. It rather refers to a relationship that you have. For example, if you're a member or a citizen of England, you are a member, a citizen of the Commonwealth of Great Britain. And it doesn't really matter where you are. You can be in Australia. You can be in China. You can be in the middle of the ocean. You are still a member of Great Britain. So also, we Christians, it doesn't matter where we are. Once we come to faith, whether we're here on earth, whether we're existing in the interim, that is the time we die in the spirit until our flesh resurrects from the dead, or whether we're in heaven in the resurrection of the flesh, these are just different modes of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven on earth, the kingdom of heaven in the interim, the kingdom of heaven after judgment day. God is always opening doors. My door was open when I was baptized as an infant. The door to the kingdom of heaven was indeed opened. Now, the second part of this verse talks about the first voice which I heard speaking in me like a trumpet. So, that's important to do, is kind of look around and see where does that happen elsewhere. Well, in Amos 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, that's a very important verse, because what it is telling us is that God just doesn't do actions. He reveals them through his assigned prophets, apostles, or pastors, ministers of the gospel, to his people. And when his people, therefore, hear these things, then they communicate them to others, so that God is able, through his prophets, to speak to those who have an ear to hear. The idea that God doesn't speak to us directly is very important to understand. He speaks mediately, that is, through a means. When the pastor, therefore, is in the pulpit speaking a sermon, it is as though God himself is speaking to you. And that's why it's very important that the pastor not provide any of his own ideas as the Word of God, but rather he simply is a plagiarist. That doesn't mean that he just repeats the Bible verbatim, word for word. No, he explains it and, with the help of the Holy Spirit, applies it to the people today. So, for example, in Luke chapter 15, there's that beautiful passage about God finding the lost sheep. He brings it home. Well, a lot of people today aren't that aware that sheep are some of the dumbest animals in the farmyard. When's the last time you saw a sheep walking down the streets of the city? So we need to kind of update that today. We need to upgrade it to help you understand that what the parable is really talking about is how God brought you to faith. You're that lost sheep at one time, born in sin and iniquity. And what God has done is through his word or sacrament, or I should say word and sacrament, because the sacrament is never divided from the word or else it's no sacrament. That is, the water we use in baptism is not special water. We don't have to go to the Jordan River to use that particular water to baptize anyone, no, or the Sea of Galilee. We can just use simple tap water. We can use water from a stream or water from the ocean. It can be salt water. There's nothing in the water. What makes it a sacrament, that is a holy thing, is that we attach to it the promises connected to that action. As Jesus himself said, how do you make disciples? By baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is Jesus referring to his servant, namely John. It's John who sees a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which he heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And we do know that the trumpet sound is definitely the sound from God himself, often referred to as an angel speaking. And when the angel speaks, then we listen, because it is as though God himself is speaking. Remember, the angels have six wings in Isaiah. Two of them cover their face, for they do not see God face to face. Two of them cover their feet, because they don't go anywhere unless sent. That's why they're messengers, angelos in the Greek. And two they fly with. That is, they obey God and go where he tells them to go. Whether it is, as we celebrated recently, to the Virgin Mary, to tell her that a child will be born, or to Joseph to reveal to him that that child is of the conception of the Holy Spirit. So we're not even out of verse 1 here. What does verse 1 say? That he is going to show John what things must take place after this. A lot of people think the book of Revelation is all about Judgment Day. I've actually done an outline of the book of Revelation in a way that even surprised me. That is, I divided the various parts of the book of Revelation up into prior to the fall, during the fall, after the fall, between the fall and Abraham, Abraham to Jesus, Jesus while he's on earth, after Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, then the time during the time of the church, and then Judgment Day. Now, this may sound strange to you, but by and large, most of the book of Revelation is all about the church, what's going on here and now in preparation for the coming of Judgment Day. For example, after the end of chapter 5, we, of course, get the seven seals, the first four being the horses of the apocalypse. The horses of the apocalypse are really the devil's horses. Apocalypse is just the word for revelation. So these are the horses revealed in Revelation. Tyranny, famine, death. These horses are those which indeed are Satan's horses, but the reins are controlled by Jesus Christ. The horses of tyranny, war, famine, and death. This is not something that is going to take place prior to the coming of Jesus, nor is it going to take place in heaven. These are the horses you and I are fighting right here on earth now. For we do not fight just against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities that inhabit the air. So our temptation comes not just from our flesh, but from the devil as well as the world. The book of Revelation is really written to believers who can't believe what is happening to them. They imagine that things ought to be a lot better. Jesus has ascended into heaven. They are followers of Jesus. How come things aren't looking better? And the book of Revelation reveals that no, when we're talking about the time of God here on earth, it is a time of suffering and persecution. Because we as believers are trying to reach out to unbelievers to bring them into the light so that they no longer are in the darkness of unbelief. Now, one of the verses in chapter 4, which I find very interesting, is after John is in the Spirit, he sees a throne in heaven and one who sat on the throne. And listen to verse 3. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, what does this mean? Why are these stones mentioned? What about this throne? Well, when we take a look in Ezekiel 1:26, this is one of the first examples of the throne. Above the firmament over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated upon the likeness of a throne was a likeness, as it were, of a human form. This is none other than the Son of Man. And if you go to Daniel chapter 7, you will find there the Ancient of Days sending the Son of Man to earth. From Exodus 28:17-20, there are a set of four rows of stones that God commands ought to be part of the tabernacle. And listen to them. A row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle, the second row, emerald, sapphire, diamond, and the list goes on. These stones that are spoken of in Revelation are simply symbols signifying the presence of God on that throne. This is not the throne of Satan. This is the throne of God. By a simple scripture interprets scripture, what seems really concealed becomes revealed. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. On this Thursday, December 28th, our phone numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 and email at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Let's go to the phone lines and talk to Linda. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. I'm enjoying the lesson, as always. I heard you say something a while ago, and I need to ask you about it. You had said that when you were baptized as an infant, on that day the door of heaven was open to you. And there are some scriptures that I go by that make me feel that if a mama carries her baby into church and she hears the word of God, that Christ, you know, by his word, can deliver that baby into a new birth before it's even, you know, the way we believe in our church is that you're born on the day you're conceived. And I think I heard you say something like that last week about Christ. You know, he was born 9 months before he...
Well, he came into the world 9 months.
Before he came into the world, he was born. Now, there's a lot of babies who don't make it into this world. And I think that, you know, if they hear the word of God, they can hear the word of God. And, you know, regardless of their understanding in that womb, you know, this is not my own private interpretation. I'm going by Ephesians chapter 5, where it's saying in 25 and 26, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That's like the word of God can baptize you, you know, as you're hearing it being preached, and also over in Romans chapter 10. You know, it's that those beautiful verses about how important our pastors are. And then in 17 it says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And to me, you know, I'm thinking, prior to baptism, a baby can, you know, enter into the kingdom of God prior to being baptized, is the way I, just by scripture, interpreting scripture. These are some scriptures, maybe I'm...
Yes, I guess the way I would respond to you, Linda, is that even the Ephesians 5 passage is pretty clear that he might sanctify and cleanse with the washing of water by the word. That would be referring to water baptism and not just simply the word itself. The problem we have with saying that babies can hear the word of God is we don't have any promise from God that they're surely been saved. I'm not saying that God can't do it. Obviously, infants in the Old Testament were not baptized, and we know that they became part of the people of God. What I'm speaking about is that which I know for certain, and that God has revealed to me, the only way I know a little child for sure can come into the kingdom of heaven is by water baptism. Well, what you're saying, I'd have to place in the area of conjecture because we don't have a sure promise of it. Would you agree with that?
Well, I guess that Romans 10 verse that I read, you know, faith comes by hearing.
Yes, but remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a big deal about not speaking in tongues, which is kind of foreign languages from our point of view, because nobody's understanding. So you'd have to say that two miracles would be taking place, is not only would the baby be hearing sounds, but that those sounds would also be understood. You can point to John the Baptist in the womb, yes, where that did happen, but I'm not sure that you can say that that's a promise for all children at all times. Well, would you be under the impression that, therefore, if a child, any child was within hearing of, say, a radio broadcast, that the Word of God could bring them to salvation?
I believe that, yes.
Yeah, see, I don't. Because my faith has to be based on a sure scriptural passage. But at the same time, I'm not going to say, Linda, that God can't do it. That's why, for me, baptism of infants is so absolutely critical, because it's a sure way. Okay?
Well, the only thing is, like you're sort of saying, it takes our intellect. You know, you have to be a certain age to understand what you're hearing. And, you know, you baptize babies way before they understand what's going on, too. You know, so, and, you know, a baby, I've carried two babies, and I know they respond, you know, and they kick, and they can hear. I mean.
Okay, Linda, well, let me respond just in the closing moments here. That there's no doubt that they respond, they kick, they hear. But whether or not the Word of God is effective on them, there is no promise anywhere in the Bible it is. But there is a promise that water baptism is always effective upon an infant. So that's where I'll stand with the promise, although you may be right.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. A recent study showed that teens with the lowest risk of substance abuse are those who have two parents who eat meals with them, take them to religious services, help with homework, attend their activities, mentor their conduct, give them praise and discipline, and cultivate a loving relationship. Consider these facts as you raise your children.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Gardenland Express, Gateway to the West, the Missouri Botanical Gardens Holiday Flower and Train Display travels cross-country in miniature this year from the Gateway Arch to the Hollywood Hills. The Railroad Garden is open daily from 9 until 5, now through January 1st, inside the Garden Floral Display Hall located at 4344 Shaw Boulevard here in St. Louis. Gardenland Express has become one of St. Louis's favorite holiday season destinations, delighting visitors of all ages. Gardenland Express, admission just $3 at the Missouri Botanical Garden.
2:30 and time to take a look at the AM 850 KFUO Daily Bible Quiz. Make sure that if you have not gotten your right answer yet, and if you think you might have the right answer after today, you have your pen and paper ready. Our phone numbers, once we give the clues, if you'd like to call in your answer, 505-7888 and 1-800-844-0524. Today's clue, and this is to a Who's That Again question. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against these living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. If you think you know the answer, 505-7888, 1-800-844-0524. And of course, we'll give the answer tomorrow on the AM 850 KFUO Daily Bible Quiz.
Here's what's coming up on the Bible study. Next time we'll ask the pastor, the Reverend Dr. Bob Weiss from Concordia Seminary will be our guest. And then on New Year's Day, Monday, we'll continue in the Gospel of Luke, the beginning of chapter 11, with Pastor Chuck Spomer of Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. The Bible study, weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Focus on the Family presents a message of struggle and eventual triumph. Former Mrs. United States Sherry Rose Shepherd tells of growing up in a home wrought with divorce and how she used drugs and food as a way of escape, but soon discovered that nothing holds lasting value apart from knowing Jesus Christ. That's next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
To the AM 850 KFUO date book we go, and coming up on the 5th of January from 4 to 7 p.m., St. Margaret Mary Alacoque will have a fish fry, drive-through and carry-out service available. Eat-in dinners will get you a free refreshment and dessert. Timothy Lutheran Church is 6704 Filer Avenue in South St. Louis, hosts a series in January with Professor Dr. Jeff Gibbs from Concordia Seminary St. Louis on the Gospel of Matthew. That runs each Sunday in January from 6:30 to 8 p.m. The next Show Me Lutherans Teens Encounter Christ Weekend will be held in January, the 13th through the 15th at St. John Lutheran Church, 3738 Morgan Ford in St. Louis. And that's a look at the date book from AM 850 KFUO.
On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, which is Friday, of course, that's open line, and we're going to be entertaining any of your comments or questions, and you don't have to stay on topic because we don't have a general topic on that day. We also, though, will be responding to emails that have been coming in. Two of them I know I hope to get to are from Wade and Christy, so that'll be tomorrow on Friday's Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Thursday's Law and Gospel, where we're just going to be finishing up here right now a scripture interpreting scripture understanding of the book of Revelation, chapter 4, particularly verses 1 through 3 only. And the reason we're looking at those is because we're making the point that scripture interprets scripture. Linda from Farmington had called up about indicating that there did appear to be some Bible passages that leave the possibility open that infants, by hearing the Word of God, might come to faith. The distinction I would want to make, because theology is the art of making distinction, is that between possibility and promise. Nothing is impossible for God, insofar as he doesn't break his promises. That is to say, he could not send a Christian to hell. But in regard to how people can come to faith, it is important to understand that the Bible is God's revelation to me as a human being, and I am bound to that. I'm bound to it in two ways. First of all, it binds me to the only explanation that God gives. And second of all, I'm bound in a limited sense, because obviously the hundreds and hundreds of pages of the Bible is just a infinitesimal percentage of everything that God knows. It is so small, I even hesitate to say it's 1/1000th of a percent, because that means that we can measure how much God knows. God is just so infinite that the little part that we have in the Bible is so small. Could God save someone apart from the means that he has given us? And I would say yes. And we do have a couple of examples from the Bible. I need to speak God's word or apply the sacraments. In a sense, Jesus himself spoke words on the road to Damascus so that Paul the terrorist became Paul the evangelist. That doesn't happen today, as far as I know. But can we say God can't do it? It's one thing to say that it's possible for God to do something. It's quite another thing to put our trust and hope in something. And I'll tell you where the danger is. If we put our trust and hope that little children can come to faith apart from the revealed means of grace, the sure means I'm talking about, namely holy baptism, we will not become as urgent as we ought to be in getting our children to infant baptism. That's the problem when we start setting up other ways. And I do know there are theologians out there who would disagree with me and would not only assume, for example, that there are other ways that infants can be saved, for sure, but they would even say there's no such thing as hell. There are a number of theologians today, it's a particular school of thought, that no longer believe that there is a hell. Now, some would actually say people like Hitler will end up in heaven. Others will say, no, folks like Hitler who are so bad will just be extinguished from existence. There isn't the slightest scintilla of either of those two options in the Bible. I think it's a lot easier to believe in heaven than it is in hell, and I think that's part of the reason why so many theologians are refuting the idea of hell. But hell exists, and though it doesn't fit into our mindset, it certainly is fitting into God's word. So rather than speak about the hidden God, that is, the God who hasn't revealed things to us, we have the task of speaking of the revealed God. And though I know that there are arguments given by others attempting to show that babies can be saved apart from the revealed means of grace, I haven't been sold that any of them have the goods. There are verses that are somewhat taken out of context, and there are individual instances like Paul on the road to Damascus or John the Baptist leaping in the womb for joy. That shows that God can save apart from the words spoken by a human being other than Jesus and the sacraments, but there's no guarantee that that's the way it always happens. So that's where we would have our problem. Okay, we're about ready to move on. We're going to allow one more phone call on this subject, and then I want to get into a discussion on paradox. So our last caller on this subject will be Jerry from South County. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Pastor Tom. I hope this isn't too far off subject.
Well, it normally is, but we let you on anyway.
Okay, thank you. Okay, now, this is what I want to ask you. If God broke his promises to the Jews about giving them the land of Canaan, which is found in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, he could then break his promise to us. So how can we believe that he would break promises to the Jews and then would not break any promises that he made to us?
Okay.
Okay, I'll hang up.
All right, thanks, Jerry. That's an excellent question, except it's based on a faulty notion. I don't see anywhere where God did break his promise to the Jews to give them the land. I know what you're pointing to. You're pointing to Genesis chapter 12 and God's promise to Abraham. But upon further reflection, it is so obvious that the land or anything on earth is in a sense pointing to a far greater heavenly existence. so that even the Jerusalem that we have here on earth wouldn't surprise me at all that it would fall into Muslim hands, even though the Bible speaks of it as being the holy city. Take a look at the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is very important to understand. God said he would never leave his people. And yet, when the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies was taken, remember, at the Babylonian captivity, the temple was destroyed. We still don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is, if it even still exists in its form that it was at that time. God moved his spirit to a mountain, but God didn't leave his people. I have no problem in agreeing with the scripture that the land of Israel, as we have come to know it, is really the kingdom of God here on earth. And it really doesn't matter if you're in Palestine or in New York City, you are in the land of Israel. Because that physical land was only pointing to a higher reality, just like Israel was pointing to a higher reality, namely the Holy Christian Church. Take a look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you will see that not all of Israel is of Israel. The same word is used with totally different meanings, because the first Israel refers to, namely, the people that can find a descendants back to Abraham. But the second word Israel refers to the Holy Christian Church. In the same way that not all people in the land of Israel, namely in Palestine, are of the land of Israel, namely the Holy Christian Church. So there's no promise that I can find anywhere, Jerry, that God breaks. If he would, then you would be surely correct that we could never trust him. Because if he breaks one promise, how do we know he's not going to break another? God is truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, what appears to be inconsistent with us, because of our small, minute mind, is not at all inconsistent or garbled to God. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. We're now going to move on to a different subject. We'll get back to Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and give you even more interesting verses for the book of Revelation to help it become clear. For the past few weeks, we've had the pleasure of interviewing Pastor Peter Kurowski on his new book, The Seduction of Extremes, and I would surely encourage you to get a copy of this. We have it if you would like to just get it real easily. Just go to lawgospel@lawgospel.com, email us and ask for a copy. We'll send it to you along with a bill. I think it's going for $16, and by the way, that includes postage and handling. Pastor Kurowski is going to be back with us Tuesday, the 2nd of January, when we move, by the way, to our two-hour program. That's what's going to be happening with Law and Gospel, 1 to 3, starting on Tuesday, January the 2nd, rather than the 1 hour that we're on right now. So we'll have him back on. But in preparing and reading back on a number of items, there is just so much in this book. We could have him on every day and, frankly, not get through all the paradoxes that the Bible has. What I found interesting was one of the statements he makes is that most critics of the church end up attacking phantom views of Christianity rather than a paradoxical gospel-centered view of Christianity. That's really very interesting, and let me put some flesh on that for you. Let me give you an example. I think one of the biggest problems that people have in reading the Bible is that it appears to be contradictory. There appears to be a lot of ambiguity in it. On the one hand, and this is the one we'll use since this is Law and Gospel, it is clear that the Bible teaches that we are saved not by works. On the other hand, it even says that on Judgment Day, the works that you do will become an important factor in whether or not you go to heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but that just seems like a contradiction. It's kind of like, well, you can become a member of a beauty pageant. You can actually get up there and be a contestant. But let me tell you this, that you will never be judged by how you look. See, this makes no sense at all. If on the one hand it says you're going to become a member of a beauty pageant, well, the word beauty indicates that there's got to be something about beauty that's going to be judged. And so when you hear the next statement that how you look is no criteria used at all in order to make a judgment as to who is the most beautiful person, who would ever go to such a beauty pageant? You can have all kinds of people there. You can have people who have limbs missing. You can have people who are over 400 pounds and other people who look so thin when they stand sideways, sometimes you might miss them. This would be a ridiculous beauty pageant, to call it that. Who would ever turn on the television to watch it? Particularly when you can't use how people look to decide who is the most beautiful. It makes no sense at all. So when people go to the Bible and it says, well, your works, they should be pure. They need to be in agreement with God's commandments. But of course, on Judgment Day, they won't matter a whit as to whether or not you go to heaven. Why is this so confusing to people? Because they have never had an experience in their life where works don't count. Let me say that again. You hardly ever have an experience in your life where works don't count. Growing up in the family, do you have a more peaceful household when people are all obeying the rules of the house or when they're disobeying? When you go to school, do you get A's when you achieve good knowledge or when you fail every test? And at work, do they promote individuals who don't show up at time, have long lunches, and never get their work done? Or do they promote people who really can handle more work and get it done in an effective way? So when we come into religion, it's just kind of obvious. Christ wants to be married to me? Well, am I suitable for him? When you're looking for somebody to get married, you certainly don't look for somebody who appears to you to be the most ugly person you've ever seen and seems to be having no knowledge of anything, kind of dumb in all things. That's not what you jump at. No. Now, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and there is no doubt that what may look good to you may not look good to me and vice versa, but that's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is you tend to look at how people are and what they do to decide how you're going to value them. God doesn't do that with you, because when he first looks at you, you have no value at all, but to him, in the sense of doing things that he needs to have done. You're somewhat useless to God as an unbeliever, in the sense of meriting your way to heaven. Even though he can use the works of unbelievers to accomplish what needs to be done here on earth. I have no idea whether the folks who pick up our rubbish are believers or unbelievers. They sure do a good job, and I've been trying to catch them recently to give them a tip, but they either come too early when before I'm up, or they're coming later when I'm not around. But I appreciate the work they do, and I'm not going to ask them when I hand them the tip, well, are you a Christian or not? Because if you're a Christian, you get a bigger tip. No. God is cleaning up the roads through atheists as well as he does through pastors who might decide to become garbage collectors. Doesn't really matter. But even worse is the Bible's picture of you as an unbeliever, that not only do you have nothing that is worth anything to God in works to merit your way to heaven, but you're actually his enemy. Now, that really throws everyone into a loop, that if we are his enemy, if we are godless, how can we possibly get to heaven? Because to get to heaven, the Bible is very clear, you need to be godly. This is an interesting book, then, that Pastor Peter Kowalski has written, The Seduction of Extremes. Let me explain to you, as I've come to know it even better, how insightful this is. The extremes he is referring to time and time again in the Bible are simply the ditches people fall into when they will not tolerate the Word of God in and of itself. They want it to become more understandable, more rational, and so they refuse to stay on the tightrope of the balancing act that Scripture does, and time and time again ends up falling into one ditch or the other. They can't stand the paradox because they can't control it. I think that's the main reason you can't stand paradox, is because it's uncontrollable by your mind. That Jesus is God and divine? I mean, there are actually people who can't stand the idea that on the cross, God died. You see, their reasoning doesn't permit them to confess that, because their reasoning gets in the way of the Word of God. But on Good Friday, God did die, because Jesus Christ is God and man. He's not divided into two natures. He has one nature, or he has two natures, but they're one person. So you can't say, well, one part of Jesus died, but the other one didn't. No. The God-man, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. Can I explain that to your satisfaction? Probably not. But that's where paradox comes in and is so helpful. Because if you fall in the left ditch and say, well, the God part of Jesus really didn't die, or you fall into the right ditch and say, well, if Jesus died, then he really can't be God, he's only man, you end up having some real problems. What paradox does is keep you on the balancing beam, the beam that is the beam of God's holy word. And as you stay on that, you will come to things that you will not be able to understand. There's no doubt about that. But on the other hand, you will still come to a way of helping us teach the Word of God in its purity. One of the individuals that Pastor Kurowski quotes is actually a very, very good friend of mine. His name is Dr. James Veltz. He is a professor here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And I'm going to try and explain to you an article that he wrote in 1999 in what's called the Concordia Journal, where he was trying to show the tension between Newton and Einstein. Now, don't change the channel yet. Let me explain that to you. Sometimes you describe an item in how it appears to you to be working. Then other times you describe an event by how it's really happening. Okay? So, for instance, to a child, they'll say, how does that light come on in the room? And I explained, well, you see over there on the wall, that little button, go and push it up, and that turns on the light. See, that's Newton. That's Newton understanding. You're just describing the phenomena as it appears to you. But somebody who comes in and says, wait a minute, that's ridiculous. You're giving the impression that that little knob over there is creating that light. No. I know what's really going on. And if you would take apart the light switch, you will discover wires. You'll discover electricity. You'll discover tape. All kinds of things are involved there. That's Einsteinian interpretation of reality. Now, see, what happens sometimes is people read the entire Bible from a Newtonian point of view and don't realize that sometimes God explains what is really happening. So if you turn to just a very simple passage, and it's one we've used a lot before here on Law and Gospel, it's one of my favorite ones, because what I like about it, it really gives a wrong impression of Christianity. And that's because you need to know the distinction between law and gospel. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, that's Newtonian. That's looking at the phenomena of what is going to happen on judgment day. It certainly is going to appear that God is going to take a look at your works. And that causes great fear in a lot of people. And in fact, you can prove that Newtonian point of view by turning to Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And sure enough, here's Jesus talking about, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. He's detailing works that appear to be the reason why you're going to heaven. Now, let's look at the Einsteinian point of view of the scripture. And that's found in a passage such as Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, whoa, 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 whoa. How, on the one hand, can you actually have a parable where works are being regarded and a passage out of 2 Corinthians where it says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then you got this Ephesians passage saying, no, works aren't going to count as to the reason why you go to heaven. See, this is a huge ambiguity. And you have denominations coming down on one side of the ditch or the other. Except for the Reformation that brought us back to the proper saddle. And here's the explanation. And I have less than a minute to do it, but I know I can do it. In regard to works, they have no place as the cause of your being saved. The cause of your being saved is because you have been attached to the branch of Jesus Christ and have received faith. Jesus and Him alone is the cause of your salvation. Works, though, are the evidence that indeed you do trust in Jesus Christ. And on Judgment Day, you will be surprised as to how many works God lists as the evidence that you are a child of God. See how simple that was? I'll tell you, you need to get a copy of The Seduction of Extremes. Remember, tomorrow we can talk about this more or anything else you have in mind, because tomorrow is Open Line Friday for your questions and your comments. And as I indicated earlier, time permitting, we will also respond to the growing number of emails. Two of them I hope to respond to, Wade and Christy. So you'll hear my response to your email. And if you like to email me further, it's at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening to this Thursday, December 28th. Looking forward to talk to you tomorrow. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 2:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.